Now, guess where we're going? Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We are in that introductory section of the book. It's a very important section because it lays the foundation of everything that is going to come after it. We have said that it essentially divides down into three sections. First of all, you have Paul introducing himself. And as you recall, there were three things. You know, if you learn one thing a week, you know, I mean, a teacher, you know, I think a teacher does okay if they can teach one thing in a week, you know. So we learned that he was a servant of Jesus Christ. We learned that he was a called apostle, and we learned that he was separated onto the gospel of God. And so we learned those things. We are soon going to see who he's writing to. He is writing to the people at Rome, and we are going to, before long, we will get there. And we will find out about these people that he's writing to and some of the special designations that he makes concerning them. But now we're in that section that I would label the subject section of it. And as you recall, in the last couple of weeks, we have looked at, we have seen how he was made or came to be, or he became the seed of David. And he was the one who was Messiah, the one predicted by the Old Testament prophets, and we find that those have all come to pass. Then we saw in verse 4 how he has been declared Son of God by the resurrection. And of course, this is the time when we can think in a special way about the resurrection. And all of this was to see that Jesus is both Christ Messiah and Lord. And that's where we pick up today, because we're going to tie right into that, and we're going to see how all of that relates to us. And it takes a special form in the way in which it relates to us. Let's just read that whole sentence so we can read, because you know the first seven verses are all one sentence, and I'm always just a little cautious when we pull things out of the middle of a sentence and we spend our whole time on that and we don't have the complete thought. So I think we keep needing to remind ourselves of the complete thought. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And here's our verse for today. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's verse 5 that we're interested in today. And I want to see how all of this that we have learned about this Jesus, this Messiah, this one who is the Lord of glory, how it relates in a special way to us. Now, the verse begins there. You notice the first couple words there, through him. Now, I want you, because the structure in our English Bibles is not really the best structure, in the sense that in the Greek, Jesus Christ our Lord comes at the end of verse 4. And so I've been saying that each week, because it's the climax. It's the conclusion of what he is saying in those verses about Jesus being the seed of David and about Jesus being the Son of God, Lord. Now, circle these words through him in your Bible. And then go back, because they're so far apart and you can miss it. Circle the word Lord there in verse 3. Lord, because through whom refers to this conclusion that he's worked to, that Jesus is Christ, Jesus is supremely, and how it relates to us in this verse, Jesus is Lord. Okay, that's where we start. It is through the one that is Lord, the Lord of glory, that we have received, it says here, grace and apostleship. Now, I'm going to start here with the apostleship, because I think apostleship in many ways is a key term in this verse, and we need to understand what it means here. In verse 1, when we talked about Paul the Apostle, we looked at five different kinds of apostleship. We said it speaks to us in Hebrews 3:1 that Jesus is the supreme apostle and high priest. Jesus is the apostle. Because what is an apostle? The apostle is one who is sent generally from one place to another, and he has, because the picture, the secular use of the term, it was used for a cargo ship where it leaves one port with cargo, it goes to another port. Jesus came from heaven with a message and an act and to be Savior and to communicate to man. He is the Logos. He is the communication from God to man. Then we have seen that there were 12 apostles. The 12 apostles had a special role in establishing the church. They were called to lay the foundation of the church. There were also, along with that, Paul. He was a special apostle to the Gentiles. So that was another. I believe he's distinct from the 12, but he has a special apostleship representing God to the Gentiles. Then there are those that are spoken of as apostles in Scripture that are not of the 12, but generally they had a function of going from one place to another place representing the Lord. Epaphroditus is called an apostle. Barnabas, is it indicates, was apostle. Timothy was probably indicated to be apostle. Not of the 12, but as really today what we would call missionaries, going to another place to establish. Now, when we talked about all that, I said that there was a fifth kind of apostleship that I just mentioned, and I was going to say more about it later. Now is later, okay? Because I believe there is a sense in which we are all called to be apostles, and I believe this verse supports that. Notice here where it says, we have received grace and apostleship. Now, the commentaries, it's interesting what they do with this, many of them. Many of them say, well, Paul can't mean we all. So it must be some kind of a literary thing where he's saying I, but he uses the plural, we, to say it. Like Queen Victoria's famous quote, we are not amused. You know, she was upset. We are not amused. They're saying it's something like that. But I do not think that's right. And there are many of the commentators say, you know, we're going to say just what it says, even though it doesn't quite go with what we think it should say. Because I believe that we here includes the Romans and, by extension, us. We have received grace and apostleship. Now you say, Carl, why do you say that the we is a general sense? Remember a few minutes ago I said that this phrase, Jesus is Christ and Lord, our Lord, should be at right before this verse. In fact, in the Greek text, the word that is immediately before verse 5 is hamon, which means our Lord, our. So all of those who are the our at the end of verse 4 are the we of verse 5. Anyone who identifies Jesus Christ as his Lord is one who has been called into a ministry of apostleship. Now, the reason many of the commentators don't want to go that way is because they say, well, apostleship has to be very official. You have to be ordained as an apostle. And I like this verse, because I think we have a tradition that has made too large a distinction between what we call the laity and the clergy. I mean, Calvary Chapel is a good place to do this because, you know, we're ex-hippies and we're anti-institutional. And I'm anti-institutional at this point because I think the sense here, we have a tradition that has carried into Protestantism from Catholicism, which got it in turn from the Old Testament concept of priests. That's why they call them priests. It's not like believer priests, but it is those who are ordained. And so we have a two-strata level in our Christian circles. We have the clergy up here, and we have the rest of the poor people down here. And these down here need to show proper respect to those up there. And we give them titles, and we, you know, I don't even care to be called pastor because it emphasizes the whole thing. I'm against titles. I know it's a salesman that calls me, and if they say Reverend Westerland, you know, I mean, I just, you know, I cringe. And they're a non-Christian. They're a non-Christian salesman calling, and they do the Reverend Westerland bit. You know, I mean, it's just, because you know that title isn't even correct. If you're going to use Reverend, you've got to say the Reverend. Only God is Reverend. I mean, this is correct in etiquette, you know. It is always the Reverend. It's never just Reverend. It's just like judges. When you can have a guy who is a pornographer, you don't call him honorable. He's not honorable. He is the honorable. It's his title. You know, it's his title. We make it very clear that there's a distinction between the man and his title. And we go through this whole process. I have so many coming to me, and they want to know, what can I do to get ordained? And I'm a little weary of the question, and I say, it doesn't matter. Oh, yes, you know, I got to get ordained. It's interesting. John MacArthur, in his commentary at this point, talks about his ordination. And he tells there how, when he was ordained, that there was this council. And they quizzed him, and then they ordained him, and they signed this certificate. And on the certificate was the first guy who signed it was a guy who signed his name in bigger letters than everybody else. And shortly thereafter, he left the ministry. He doesn't say in the book, because I knew of the man. He went to teach humanistic psychology at USC. He got in deep into immorality. I mean, there was a whole thing that went on. And his whole point was, this is what ordination is all about? Well, that interested me, because 1 month after John MacArthur's ordination council, I had my ordination council. And I had essentially the same men on it. And I went to check my certificate, and because I vaguely remember there was a buzz at my council, because all this happened with this guy in between John's ordination and my ordination. And so there was this council. And to think of what ordination is, as men have established, this is what I had to do to be ordained. First of all, I had to submit a sermon in proper homiletical form, written. I had to present a Hebrew exegetical paper, that is a paper based on the Hebrew text, a 15-20 page paper. I had to do a paper based on a Greek exegetical passage, where we, out of the Greek, everything is done with the Greek, not the English text, you do it on the Greek text. Another 15-20 page paper. Then I had a council, pre-ordaining council, with seminary professors from Talbot Seminary. I had three guys. And they spent a couple of hours asking me about church history and about ordinances, like communion and baptism. And I forget, there was something else there. Then they call this meeting. And once you pass that, then you go to this meeting, and this is the ordination council. And I had, 30-some guys from 18 churches or whatever, mostly pastors, come, and they sit there. First of all, it was on my Christian experience, and then it was on theology, another section on theology, then another section on English Bible. And we spent most of the day them just asking me questions. It was just a... and then they sent me out, and then they talked about me. And they were not happy with me. There were two things that I did that were, that really they thought with this group, they were really upset about. One was, because I'd pastored the church where I was for a year or so before all this happened, I had supported a Billy Graham crusade. We took the people from the church to some of these. You just didn't do Billy Graham. And so that was a no-no. And not only that, I did something that was even worse. I suggested that there could possibly be the sign gifts for today, and that sent this group almost into orbit. They just, at that stage of my ministry, I was just, kind of on the outside, just exploring it and whatever. That's been more than 30 years ago. It's a long time ago. But this is man's idea of ordination. And as I look at scripture, even when they laid hands on Paul and Barnabas, it was to do a special task. They were to go on a missionary journey. That's what that was all about. It wasn't, we're laying hands on you so you are forever and ever in this category of ordained. And I think we just make too much out of all that. And God has called all of us into ministry. Now, sometimes we have those in particular positions. It speaks of elders or / bishops and deacons and some of those that have special office. But it is not like they're a separate caste. And we have this caste system like the Hindus. And they're up there. We are all given a ministry of apostleship. And I think if we catch sight of that and lay hold on it, it affects the way we view life. That God has given us purpose. And that purpose is to represent Him, the heavenly kingdom. to lost and dying men. We find this reflected in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Where it says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." We are ambassadors. That is our calling. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is one who represents one kingdom to another kingdom. And God has called us, once we have trusted in Jesus Christ, to represent Him to this earthly, dark kingdom. We are lights in a dark world. We carry His message, and it's one, it says, of reconciliation. We have a message of reconciliation to take to this world around us. It's a great message. It's a wonderful opportunity. It's a privilege. Do we have a sense of it? Do you feel, I am an ambassador? Yeah. I am an apostle. Ooh. Now, lest we get too exalted in all of that, we come back to our verse and we find that in tandem we have two things here. That not only do we have the apostleship that we've received, but also what does it say that we've received? Grace and apostleship. Ooh. Grace is a wonderful word. It's just, you know, you can just savor it. You can think on it. Grace means that God has given to us everything in Jesus. We don't deserve it. It's not just that He's had mercy and treated us as His own when we didn't deserve it. He has just given to us so much. Everything, and the biblical expression is in Christ. Oh, if you want to be blessed, study in Christ, in Him. Ephesians is the great place to see that. Just go through and mark the book of Ephesians. Every place where you find in Jesus Christ, in Him, all of those things like that. All of this has been given to us by grace. Not only has He given all of that, especially dealing with our salvation and our consequent standing as in grace, but also we have received grace for ministry. For even the ministry of apostleship. To do those things that God has given each of us to do, He has given us grace to do that. Grace is just We can go down deeper and deeper into what grace is. So often when we talk about grace, we have just too shallow an idea of it. You know, you hear the grace of an ice skater, you know. Or they're going to say grace before the meal, you know. Or if pressed far enough, they'll say it's something of an undeserved kindness. But all of this is so much more. It means that everything that we have spiritually, everything that we're able to do in ministry, we do because the resurrection power that is spoken of in the previous verse is operating in us. And God is doing it all. So God can receive all of the glory. That's what it's all about. We know that God enables us to do what He calls us to do. And here it says we have received grace and apostleship. Now, we're going to move on here. And I want us to see the next phrase here, because this is one that we have to get a handle on. It speaks here, the reason we have this is that we are to bring to obedience of faith among all nations for His name's sake. What does it mean when it talks here about us being the obedience of faith? What is the obedience of faith? Well, there are a couple of different ways, the most common ways, there are some other ways of handling it. Some say that obedience and faith are equivalent terms. When you speak of obedience, you're talking about faith, and then you say faith. But my response to that is, why would you have to say it twice? I think it means what it says. We are to bring people to the obedience of faith. Now let's start here and let's think about faith. Because faith is what God is looking for in man. You know, there are a number of passages that speak of faith. And they indicate that faith is absolutely essential. Faith is absolutely essential for everything connected with God. That's all we can do is we can believe. You know, it says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's the most basic element that you have of faith. Here in this very chapter, where in verse 16 it says that concerning the gospel of Christ, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Romans 5:1 tells us that we are justified, how? By faith. We're justified by faith. So everything that happens in our salvation happens through faith. And then Galatians 2:20 goes on and it says, for I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And so we find that it's by faith. It's by faith. We're saved by faith. We live the Christian life, and by faith we minister. It's all by faith. It's all trusting Him, trusting what He has done for us. But now we come to the other pair of these terms and the obedience. What are we asking people to do? The reason this phrase causes problems is because when you start talking about obedience, it sounds like you're talking about works. And so we're talking about bringing the nations to a works thing. But let's clarify and let's talk about what the scriptures say about different kinds of works. There are the works following the Mosaic law. You know, there's so much that's said about the Mosaic law. And in the scripture tells us that this law is totally unable to save us. In Romans 3, verse 20, it says, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even in the Old Testament, you might ask the question, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Well, some say, it was by making sacrifices, the shed blood. But it tells us in Hebrews that the shedding of the blood doesn't do it. And here we find, and some say, it was by keeping the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament. No, it wasn't. Continuously, we find over and over that we're told that it is by faith. We find also in Galatians 2, where it says, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So the obedience that we're speaking of here, that we're desiring to bring people to, is not, we're not bringing them under the law to keep the law. Now, there are others who attempt to handle it by just doing good works, living a good life, having more righteous deeds on one side to balance off all the bad stuff that we do on the other side. Does that work?
No.
No, Rich says no. No. What does it say in Titus 3:5? It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. But when we speak of obedience, if we're not speaking of the law, we're not speaking of just doing righteous deeds, what are we talking about? Well, there is a sense here in which it speaks of the obedience of faith. It is the obedience that is produced by faith. Faith manifests itself in works. This is how people know that we have real faith. James makes this point. Some have a problem with it. Now, what's they say now? It looks like Paul is contradicting James. I'm sure you've heard that idea, that Paul is saying one thing and James is saying another thing. Not at all. If you read the passages carefully, you will find that in the one, in Romans, where Paul writes about this, that it is faith and faith alone. When James writes about this, he is answering the question, how can people know if a person has faith? And it is that the faith produces works. That's how others can know. If a person just says, I prayed a prayer, I walked forward, I did this, there is no evidence in their lives that anything has happened. It is not that the works save the person. The works are the product of the change of life that has occurred as the Holy Spirit has begun to work within. And I think sometimes people need to ask the question, do I have real faith if there hasn't been any change? You know, so often we hear people, well, they went forward, so they must be saved. Well, that may be pushing it just a little bit. It speaks here, we're going to move on here, and it speaks of this obedience of faith among all the nations. Now, let's think of this all the nations. It's interesting. Remember, we have said that as far as the subject of this goes, that Paul is writing, Jesus has been proven to be the Messiah, the seed of David. Jesus, the resurrection has declared that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in power. Now all of this grows out of this and our relationship with Him. And it is not just enough that we have this truth to put it upon ourselves, but rather we each should have a concern for all the nations. Now, the term here, nations, it's not probably Gentiles. It is all the nations, Jew and Gentile. It is for all people. That they might be brought under the obedience of faith. Now, we have tied all this back to the term Lord there in verse 3. Now think of this. What we are desiring to do here is to bring all peoples into a kingdom of God relationship to Jesus Christ. Now let me clarify what we talk about when we're talking about the kingdom of God. When you have a kingdom, you have a ruler, you have those that are governed, and you have a place where they are governed. When we speak of the kingdom of God, there's different senses of it in Scripture. But two that could be pertinent for us here is there is a future form of the kingdom of God that is spoken of. This kingdom will find its manifestation when Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his reign on the earth. And this world, that will be the sphere, will be governed by Jesus Christ. That's future. We can sure see as we watch the news that it hasn't happened yet. We say, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come. But there's another sense of the kingdom of God in which we think of it in its present form. And in its present form, we find that wherever Jesus is Lord, in an individual heart, recognizing his authority, that person is functioning in the kingdom of God today. Are you getting a feel of where this is going? Here we have this one. All the promises show that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God in power, that they might know that he is Lord. Now we come in the fifth verse and we see that what we are seeking to do is to bring all nations to bend the knee and acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord. They do that when they believe in him and start producing works that evidence that Jesus Christ is Lord in their lives. That's when the change occurs. Do you remember Paul on the road to Damascus? When he sees whatever he sees and hears whatever he hears, he asks two questions. The first question is, who are you? Who are you? And he finds out that it's Lord, the one that he had persecuted the followers of, the one that he had discredited, the one that he had rejected. He is Lord. What was the second question? What do I do? What do I do? When he recognized who Jesus was, that Jesus Christ was Lord, he bowed the knee and he yielded himself to obey this one. When people really understand who Jesus is, they bow the knee and accept him as Lord. And so, in practical terms, we need to think, how can we reach this world for Jesus Christ? We can pray, you know, we can send missionaries, we can go. And I, if I may just put in a little plug here, because it's my own little thing, you know, I think we have just a very special opportunity in Orange County to carry on cross-cultural ministry. I mean, when we talk about an apostle, it's one who goes, really, it's one who goes cross-culturally with the gospel. You can do that here without getting on an airplane. The Lord has brought all these peoples to us. And I think we need to be responsive to that. These people are not a threat. They're an opportunity. That's why on Thursday night, tonight, as each Thursday night, there's some of us, we teach English as a second language too. We have them from all kinds of different countries. I mean, part of that, the reason I'm doing it, is to fulfill what I see, what God's called me to do to reach the nations. I say, well, God, you brought them here, may as well do something with it. It's an opportunity. We need to have that kind of heart for other peoples, not build walls around ourselves and say the kingdom of God is limited to me and my family and those who look just like me and the same socioeconomic status as I am and I feel comfortable with. Well, let's get rid of that. It's not Christian. We need to be reaching these people. I get upset with Christians who, well, you know, I mean, it's just, I just see God has brought us all these people and it's wonderful. And the thing is, when you start working with, they're the neatest people. They're just, you start getting a even non-Christian ones of these different racial and whatever groups. I mean, they're just wonderful to work with. I mean, they aren't as, oh well. Yes, moving right along. Let's look at one last verse because I believe it says the same thing as the verse we're looking at says. Matthew 28. And you're much more familiar with this verse, these verses, than you are with the one we've been looking at this morning. But I think the one that we looked at this morning says the same thing as this, what's frequently called the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, the test this morning, get out a paper and pen, would be to find how many component parts of Romans 1:5 can we find in Matthew 28:18-20. There are a number of them. Think about it. We have said that we have received apostleship. We have received apostleship. That is, and the whole concept of being an ambassador is delegated authority. What does it say here? All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. He is Lord. See how that picks up that? He is Lord. And he is the one who is sending. He is sending us. Make disciples of all the nations. Ooh. All the nations. God has a vision for the nations. And you remember one reason Israel got into trouble was they thought it was just us. Without that sense of reaching out to these other groups and to these other peoples. Teaching them to observe all things. What is that? What is observing all things that I have commanded? That's the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Entering in to that experience of acknowledging Jesus as Lord and doing what he wants. And there's one other little detail. Romans 1:5 ends with for his name's sake. And in Matthew 28, it talks about baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You see that? Don't slide over where it speaks of the name. For his name's sake. So often we say, for his name's sake, we conclude our prayers with that kind of thing. And it's just kind of a little ritual, kind of like a magic formula that we use at the end to make sure the prayer gets heard. I don't want to sound irreverent about that. I'm talking about the attitude that sometimes fails to appreciate what it really means to say that. Because when you talk about the name in those days, as today we just look for names that sound cute and different, and it seems like so many people find the same cute and different names, and when the kid goes to school, everyone has found the same cute and different name to name their kid. But the name represented the person, his character, his reputation, who he was. And to put something into that person's name means that they were brought into the ownership of. They belong to, or that belong to. It's even today, if you put the car into the name of someone, it's that idea. That car now belongs to that person. And so here in baptism, one thing that people are saying, baptism is a multifaceted experience, just like the Lord's table. There are just so many shades of meaning to it. You can just emphasize one or another. One thing when we are baptizing in the name of, we are saying that the person is acknowledging Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as controlling their lives. That they are under the ownership. They have left the kingdom of darkness and they have come into the kingdom of light, which is the kingdom of God. And from now on, they're committing to serve in that kingdom. This is where we want to bring people. This is where we want to be. We want to know what it is to be truly functioning members. People talk about being members of the church. I think it's more important to be members of the kingdom. Because when we're members of the kingdom, we're saying Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what he must be. We must come to that place where truly Jesus Christ is Lord in our lives. And that's what this book of Romans is going to be all about. It's going to be, because we're going to see towards the end, it gets very practical how this has worked out. But first of all, we need to understand some things. So at this stage, we're working on the understanding. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we would want to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord in our lives. We want to follow Him. We want to know everything that He has for us. We want to do those things that He would have us do. And we want to bring the nations to know that message. And so we thank You for what You're going to do. We thank You for the way You're going to work. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.